Judas is just, again, a phenomenal book. We went from verse 1 through verse 5 last week, so we'll be picking up in verse 6. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you for this morning, for the blessing of being able to read your word together, and let your spirit guide us and direct us, God. And I pray that I not be a hindrance to that, but that your Holy Spirit would be then bringing forth the truths, and Father, that you would be the one developing and guiding us in these things that we are looking into this morning. So thank you, in Jesus' name. So last week, we saw how Jude had wanted to write a letter just about how wonderful and precious our salvation is. That was really his intent. Basically, to just say, guys, what an amazing thing we have, and probably share his testimony, what it was like to live with Jesus all those years as his half-brother, and how he finally came to a knowledge, you know, of him as Savior, his testimony. And I imagine he probably wanted the Holy Spirit to just develop how God could save even him, who had been so privileged to have lived with the Lord and the Creator of the universe for all of those years, and thought he was actually insane and crazy, and rejected him wholeheartedly. He probably just wanted to say, guys, I've got to show you the greatness of the Holy Spirit, that he would save even me. I'm sure he would be like Paul, saying, I am the least of his servants. I'm the greatest of sinners. But instead, as he begins writing this, he felt that it was necessary that the Holy Spirit was impressing upon him to write about the people sneaking into the church, the unsaved, the things that were going on, to protect the sheep. And again, this is a sign of a true servant that will then completely take, not be absorbed with their self or try and promote self, but their eyes are upon the sheep. And so he's looking at the church, and he's looking at God's throne of grace, and he knows that these people, there are people coming into the church that are secretly enticing believers into sin and unbelief. And the point that he wants to illustrate in this, that we looked at last week and is going to continue, is that proximity to God does not guarantee a passion for God or a permanence with him. And who better to say that than Jude? 30 years he was with Jesus every single day. He had a proximity to God, and yet he did not have the passion, and he also did not make him preeminent. In fact, it was just the opposite. So just coming into a church, being a part of a church, doesn't make you saved. We've all heard it. We've all probably said it. I was born in my church. I'll die in my church. I was born a Lutheran. I was born a Catholic. I'll die a Catholic. And we hear that a lot. But just being a part of a church does not make you saved. There has to be a real change. And Jude is our perfect model of this. And maybe these believers in this church, in the churches really that I say Jude is writing to, got excited about being a Christian and thought, anybody that enters into these doors is going to be just like I am. They're going to be on fire for the Lord. I know I was like that. At 19, when I got saved, I was radically saved. Let's say I wasn't saved in the church. I was one of those like Jude. I thought Jesus was kind of crazy. I respected him, but also I kind of went, no, I don't think so. And for many years, I rebelled all through my teen years. But when I got saved, and I grew up in a Protestant church. I grew up going to church every single Sunday as an Episcopalian. But I did not see the koinonia in the church that I grew up in. I did not see the fellowship. I did not see people that were truly born again and wanted to share, like Jude, the greatness and the joy of their salvation. So when I got saved and I went to the church, I thought everybody was like that. Everybody was like Paul. Everybody was like Jude. And everybody was just on fire for the Lord. I couldn't imagine that anybody that would be in a church would be anything other than a genuine believer. And these believers may have been somewhat the same. They either were so loving and so trusting of the people in the church that they lacked discernment, or Satan's deception was so good that many of these Christians that Jude is writing to had just not been able to identify these wolves in sheep's clothing that were coming into the church. Jude is really going to be talking to us about two groups in this in these remaining verses in his book. Those who are the unsaved and those that are the called, those that are marked out for condemnation, and those who were Christians who had gone off track and were backsliding. But both groups were in. Both groups claimed to be Christian and claimed to have a love for God. And yet Jude says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there was a huge gulf between them and a huge difference. Last week we looked at the first of three examples in verse 5 of those who had been privileged to have had God's presence and blessing poured out on them and yet still chose to run away from him. And now verse 6, he goes on, he says, the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their own abode, he has kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the day of judgment, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went off after strange flesh, are exhibited as examples of undergoing punishment of eternal fire. So just like in verse 5, Jude says he was calling them to remember the things that they already knew about and already knew that in the church, people could go off track. There were the people that were coming into the church but were not really of the church. And now he's using the angels as an example of this. I mean, you're going beyond Jude being raised up with Jesus. You're actually going into the angelic realm of being eternal beings in the presence of God. And he's saying even they had the ability to be in the presence of God, but not permanent with him. And apparently the Jews in his day had a good understanding of this. This was not foreign to them. They understood, they knew about these angels that chose to leave heaven, because he's not stating it as something new. They were well acquainted with it. And he's giving them kind of an understanding of that, and in giving them understanding, this is similar to how those who were living in Sodom and Gomorrah were also kind of in that same way. It's interesting how he's comparing these two. Now, for you and me, when we read these verses, and that's why I started with it this morning, left off last week, it leaves us kind of scratching our head as to what Jude is talking about, because this is foreign territory for a lot of us. And there's different opinions as to what this is referring to. And you're free to disagree with me on what I'm going to share with you. But after reading the scripture and connecting the dots and checking a lot of good theologians, solid Greek theologians that study this and know their history and their Greek history as well as Jewish history, what I think is going on here is Jude is connecting the whole story of Genesis 6 and 2 Peter 2 and giving us an example of what happens in the angelic realm. He wants to use it to encourage us to be aware of the things going on around us, but there's a lot of things that go on in the spiritual world that sometimes we're not even aware of. In Genesis 6, this first part, verses 1 through 4, it says, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land that the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. The Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever, but because he is also flesh, or because also he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This is a time referring to the flood, right before the flood and right after the flood. And it's also giving us one of the main reasons for the flood. The term sons of God in the Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim, the sons of Elohim, which, as the theologian that I took this quote from says, which is a term consistently used in the Old Testament for angels. It is never used for believers in the Old Testament. It is so understood, it was so understood by the ancient rabbis, rabbinical sources, by the Septuagint translators in the third century before Christ, and by the early church fathers, attempts to apply this term to godly leaders is without scriptural foundation. You may know, you may have been taught, I was taught this, that the sons of God referred to the godly line of Seth, and that the godly line of Seth ended up intermingling with the ungodly line of Cain, and you had this weird race of giants. But the Bible never sets apart Seth as godly. In fact, we know he had a sin nature. He wasn't perfect, as anyone after the fall. And even Bible commentators point out that one of his sons, Enosh, rather than having a reputation for piety, seems to have been quite well acquainted with profaning the name of the God. He had one son that was definitely not godly. And then logically, if there was a godly line of Seth, then why would they be wiped out in the flood? Why wouldn't they get on the ark? But apparently they were guilty, as every man was, of gross immorality and sin and wickedness. And so they were killed as well. So, and then of course you have how could an ungodly line of humans mix with a godly line to produce giants? And that word is well defined as not just fallen ones, but giants. And I can cite you two or three good Hebrew scholars on that, that will all point you to that direction. So the interpretation that all the early church fathers had were these angels were the ones who rebelled with Lucifer, left their proper abode, which was in heaven, and came down in physical form to the earth. They saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took for themselves them and the offspring born to them were these giants, also known as the hybrid race of the Nephilim. They also, apparently, it's not told how, but after the flood happened, this whole process happened again, because he says they were on the earth before the flood and after. And this is where we get the races of the Rephaim, the Anakim, the Zamzumin, and a number of other ones that Joshua was told to go in and wipe out when they went into. And of course, David encountered one of them as well when he went up against Goliath. And from what I can piece together, the fallen angels who left the Lord's presence left it for the lust of the world. And Jude says he has kept these guys in eternal bonds of darkness for judgment for the great day. These specific ones he's kept in darkness, in chains for the day of judgment. This is where we get 2 Peter to back this up. 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And that's really the lowest part of hell. It was below the pit, the abyss, so we say, and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, this information that Jude and Peter are relying on comes from the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch. Now, many Bible scholars will tell you that Peter and Jude, as well as the other apostles, all read from the apocryphal books, especially from Enoch, and they took information from them. Doesn't mean that they were saying that they were canonical, but they saw the information as valuable and valid. And so from Jude's position, he believed that the information in Enoch was valid, and these demons then were kept in chains and kept in darkness, and they are there reserved for the judgment because of this gross sin of taking these women, these specific. In fact, Enoch tells us there was 200 that came down on Mount Hermon, and they were the ones responsible, and these specific ones are the ones that are being held. Now, demons then are the disembodied spirits of these hybrid Nephilim that were wiped out in the flood or wiped out by Joshua and his gang. They were neither fully angelic nor neither fully human. And I know if you've never studied this, this is like, wow, this is like weird and different. But modern scholarship is getting serious about what the first century really believed. And if you do your homework, you'll find out that this is not stretching it. This is not people making up conspiracy theories in the Bible. This was widely held in the first century. So much so that Jude's writing about it. He's like, yeah, like this is what Enoch says. And this sin of gross immorality that we see here in verse 7, Jude compares that gross immorality of the angels to the people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you look at the book of Genesis and you look at that, obviously Sodom and Gomorrah was in gross sin. That's why they were wiped out, not with a flood, but with the hail and with fire. And it is believed that the Greek word for strange there, that they were involved in strange flesh, that word heteros, means it was unnatural. Now, it was either or both homosexuality, but it was also a return of the Nephilim. We know they were still around because they're around up at the time of David. So they were seemed to have been at it again and chose Sodom and Gomorrah as their headquarters to start this again, this hybrid race. And again, if Satan could contaminate the DNA of humankind and wreck the whole line of David coming into the Messiah, he could prevent the Messiah from coming. So you can see part of his plan to contaminate the DNA and the line of the Messiah. And so they come into Sodom and Gomorrah and they start again their gross immorality, and or some people say, well, it wasn't really that, it was just the gross immorality of the people had gone so far off course from God that they were going after strange flesh, not men for women, but men for men and women for women. And so that God judged that. So the angels had proximity to God. They were privileged in their service more than anybody else in creation, yet they still chose to leave and commit this immorality. Sodom and Gomorrah the same way. Now, they may have not have been Jewish. They may not have been in the presence of God, but they had Lot there. They had information. Lot was a leader. He could have and probably did tell them about the God of creation. They were responsible for their knowledge of Yahweh because they, as well as the entire human race, departed from God at the Tower of Babel. They knew the flood story. They knew, they understood Noah. They understood what it was all about, who Yahweh was. Those stories were very real. And this is why you have all the flood stories in all of the cultures. They just decided to pervert it and transform it rather than to accept it, that it was Yahweh. So they too are being judged. God had allowed them to prosper, to become rich. They had a choice whether or not they wanted to follow God, but they said, no, I want to break away and follow after the things of the flesh, even though they had the example of Lot there. And Jude says that these two groups are held up to us as examples of the seriousness of the reality of what will happen when someone still, even today, chooses to ignore God. Matthew Henry said, let us not rest in anything that does not make the soul subject to the obedience of Christ, for nothing but the renewal of the soul to the divine image of the Holy Spirit can keep us from being destroyed among the enemies of God. Now, moving from verse 7, if you can make it through verse 7, we can see how some of this continues to apply. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. The dreamers here, referring to the prophets, those false prophets who claim come into the church and say they've had dreams. I don't know if you've had that in your church, but I've had a number of people that come in here and say, God, give me a dream. And he showed me this. And I'm going, well, that's cool. But if it doesn't line up with Scripture, I'm sorry. It is not from God, and it is not accepted here. And we will not share it, nor will you. The false prophets evidently were rejecting God's word over their dreams and telling people that God was guiding them through their dreams. And they would come in to get people to doubt the word of God, to accept the supernatural that they were presenting to them. Jude sees these people that were sneaking into the church as bad and fallen angels. I had a guy here that told me that his daughter had dreams, and she would meet with dead people and bring messages to the church and all of these crazy stuff. I've had a number of people that have tried to share some of their dreams with me, and I'm like, well, okay, but if it, what do you do if it doesn't come true? You know? I mean, some of them are pretty prophetic and pretty interesting. One of my friends came and he says, you know, I had a dream that there was this big stopwatch over downtown in Puerto Vallarta, and it's clicking down, and it's like 5 seconds left until doomsday, and this town's going to be judged. I'm going, okay, that was a number of years ago, and I'm saying, okay, well, then let's keep praying. And he says he's had that dream twice, and I said, I don't have any way to judge that, per se. We know God's judgment is coming, but we don't have any context for that, because it doesn't say when. Just says it's going to be soon, so maybe it's valid, maybe it's not. At least it doesn't reject Scripture. It is the people that say, no, no, God's not going to come back for 1,000 years. No, I've had a dream, and God says it's all going to continue. Those kind of things you've got to be leery of and line everything up with Scripture. This is something apparently they were not doing. So what this means is that we have to take God very seriously when he says in his word that there's but one way through his son. One way, and that his son is the living word of God. In order to know the son, now you must know his word. You must encounter him, understand him, relate to him through his written word, because he is the word of God. He is the logos. Jude understood this very well. He understood there was a reality of hell, there's a reality of judgment, and the enemy was doing everything to come in to bring Christians down and destroy the church. Remember, he's the last of the generations of those that saw Jesus physically on the earth. It's just him and John. That must have been kind of a concerning thing. I mean, yes and no. These men were full of faith. They knew God, the Holy Spirit was there in the hearts of people to guide the church. I'm sure they had a lot of faith in that. But just to know, nobody else is here, at least in leadership. There may have been a few people alive but didn't have a voice to express. I don't know. But he knew Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. He also knew that growing up as a religious Jew in the proximity to God, the privilege that he had with Jesus as being his own brother in his home every single day did not guarantee that he really knew God or that he would go to heaven. He realized it was way more than that. He realized it was all about what one does with the knowledge, with the understanding of who God is. One author wrote this. He said, it is possible to experience deliverance by God, to partake in worship to God, to receive blessing from God, and still not keep yourself in the love of God. And some of us can relate to this that were brought up. Some of you may have been brought up in a very good church and, you know, forced to go to church every day by your, or every Sunday with your parents, even be in the worship service and feel the blessing of being a part of a church, yet not keep yourself in the love of God, where you surrender to it and you ask God to wash you clean and come into you and give you this new birth. Verse 9 says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, but these things are destroyed. Michael, in comparison to some people within the church and some pastors and in the pulpit, was very respectful, oddly enough, to Satan. This is Jude's point. He says, it's interesting because the information we have here is not found anywhere else. Again, he went outside the regular written word that was in the canonical, accepted in the Old Testament at that time. He was looking into some of the extra biblical writings to get this information. Michael was the archangel, meaning that he was overall, he was the angel that was created, or actually archangels, again, if you want to get specific, is a little different than an angel. He was created by God to be kind of a leader of the angels, if you will. He was the head over the angelic realm. And he was the covering over Israel. He was the specific covering over Israel itself. So he disputed with the devil apparently, about where Moses was buried. Why do we know this? Deuteronomy 34:6 tells us, and he, being God, buried him, Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows the burial place to this day. And apparently, the angelic realm, specifically the demonic realm, did not know where Moses was placed either. Jude does not tell us why they disputed, but Jewish tradition does. Jewish tradition, if it's accurate, says that the dispute was over the body of Moses, and Satan wanted it because he felt he had a right to it because of Moses killing the Egyptian, which was condemned unto death in the law of Moses, and because he was Lord over the earth, over all things of the earth, and his body was in the earth, therefore he wanted to claim it for himself. Michael had apparently been sent by God to retrieve the physical remains of Moses, so Satan intervened in the process to claim the body. Why did God want Michael to go get the body of Moses? Well, because he planned to use it again. And he knew that Satan would do anything to destroy the future work of the coming of the Messiah, which included the events which happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared in their glorified bodies with Jesus. That event took place so God could confirm to the apostles the word which he spoke to them, that the Messiah would come. And that when he came again in glorified state, there would also be at that same time two prophets that would come in the latter days professing or prophesying all of the Old Testament scriptures about the coming of the Messiah. And he was going to use two of these men in their resurrected bodies to do this. And it is believed that he wanted to take Moses' body out of the grip of Satan. How he could use it, I have no idea. But he wanted to keep it hidden or keep it safe so that Moses could come back in physical form, resurrected. Pretty amazing stuff. And this was also for the people to understand the resurrection. That God had placed a specific blessing upon every human body. And every human body was going to be raised up again. And Moses, again, is a type, is an indication of what God plans to do. So, we have the angels arguing over the body of Moses. Michael the archangel disputed about the body, but he did not pronounce a judgment. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the men in the church, he says, these men revile the things which they do not understand. The men in the church, he's making this comparison to these guys, and basically says, even when Michael was dealing with Satan, he just said, "The Lord rebuke you. You are coming into the, should we say, the angelic realm, into my realm, and trying to claim the body. You're trying to claim something for the demonic kingdom. The Lord rebuke you." And I think what he's getting at is these false teachers were coming into the church, into the angelic realm, and they themselves are arrogant and felt they could rebuke Satan. They themselves thought that they could come and boast of their power and their dreams and everything they had to draw people away. He says, look, not even Michael did that. One of the ways that you look for a false prophet, someone who is leading you off track, is someone who is so boastful about their spiritual gifts, so boastful about their ministry in the angelic realm. And you can see that going on still today in church. I remember personally watching a TV evangelist one day. He says, "I was in my bathroom one morning and Satan showed up. I was brushing my teeth and I rebuked Satan." You know, and you're going, in the bathroom, Satan? Really? Come on. Not an angel? I mean, not even a demon. It was Satan himself. And he's up on TV and he's pounding, you know, jumping around and saying how he himself had this face-to-face encounter visibly with Satan. And of course he wins because he rebukes him. And this is, I mean, this was written thousands of years ago because the Holy Spirit knew that there would be men like this today that would be doing this. And anytime people say, I encountered Satan showed up in my dream and did this, you know Satan can only be one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And if he's going to be anywhere, he's going to be somewhere in Israel, or he's going to be somewhere over one of the mainline leaders of the Christian movement or somewhere. I doubt he's going to be in some guy's bathroom. I doubt he's going to show up in somebody's dream. That's just, that. And right there, you've got to stop yourself and go, man, I have to be more aware of what's going on in the church. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by the things which are destroyed. These false teachers are less obvious, per se, than people that are in cults and different things, because they're in the sheep's clothing. They sneak into the church. And they often have a pretty good knowledge of the Bible. And they often try and bring in their secret knowledge of the truth to bring condemnation about believers, that you're not complete. This is why I flat out reject the Freemasons, because they say you're incomplete. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, without their books, without their rituals, without their special knowledge, you're incomplete. And we know when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished. Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus and looks to him for salvation, the work's complete. You are washed clean by the blood, and you have been made new. You're born again. And we don't need any secret knowledge. Everything has been revealed. Everything has been brought in the open. And so these people, these men, it says they revile within the church of the things of God. That word revile is also going to be translated blaspheme. Heavenly things, they blaspheme it. Now, the rest of these verses in Jude, we have time to go through. We'll get through 11. the rest of these verses, Jude's going to give us an example of three different individuals who also had a proximity to God and a blessing from God, but they also turned away from God and caused great harm and destruction to those around them. So first he uses himself, he uses the angels in heaven, he gives us Sodom and Gomorrah, now he's going to give us biblical characters. All of this should encourage you to really understand how easy it is to be a part of a church or be in a church around brothers. And if you're not really yielded up and born again and surrendered and ask God to forgive you, you can turn away. Verse 11 says, first part of verse 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain, again, extremely blessed by God, right? He's the son of Adam and Eve. And he lived in what was as close as possible to a perfect world at that time, just after the the sin and the fall. But Eden was still there. And there had not yet been any physical violence. There was harmony, at least, within the family up to this point. And God had extended a relationship and fellowship to them, blessed them through Adam and Eve. How? He said, because now, he says, I want to make a way for you guys to come back into fellowship with me, and it will be by sacrifice. It'll be by offerings, shall we say. Bring in your offering before me, and we can establish fellowship. So it was a highly privileged position. And remember, they can still see the two seraphim. They can still see the sword guarding their way back into Eden. There was some pretty amazing supernatural stuff going on that showed them visibly the presence of God. God had modeled all this, had modeled the killing of the animals for the covering of the sin of Adam and Eve and given their clothing so that they could understand that there needed to be a shedding of blood to come into his presence. Now, the two sons had different tasks, different jobs, we could say. They both were to come back in the fellowship of God. Abel had a sacrifice that was accepted by God. Interesting, because he was a tender of the sheep, and he brought in a blood sacrifice. Cain was not a shepherd. He had the plants of the field. He had what he could grow, what he could offer. And people say that was a sufficient offering if he had offered it the right way. And I agree with that, because that tends to be what God says. Cain, you know, if you had lifted up your countenance, if you had offered it with the right heart, I would have accepted it. But I also notice, and I can't get away from this, that the real sacrifice and the real way to come in before God humbly is through the blood sacrifice. There was something very special about that, where you realize that something had to die in your place, and you identified, and it brings in a humility. You can't really get so much of that when you're offering up the fruits of the field in the same way. Again, in theology, I guess in context, God would have accepted his offering had his attitude been right. But what the difference with Cain was, Cain wanted to come before God with his works rather than his worship. He wanted to say, okay, look, I did this. Here it is. Take it. I want to be accepted. Whatever it was, there was something wrong. He wanted to come to God somehow on his terms, not on God's terms. Abel was much more humble and chose to come before God that way. And he didn't want to do it on his own terms. He wanted to do it on God's term. And through philosophy and the New Age movement and the Eastern mysticism, I tried to do all that. I was brought up in the church, and I go, I don't want to get to God that way. That was boring. You know, all the organ music and all that candle stuff, I'm not into that. I wanted to go out, and I wanted to party and and have my cake and eat it too. I wanted God to accept me for the way I wanted. So I always came to God through my own works and my own efforts. And yet I didn't realize that what God had already given me was what I needed. What I had already been exposed to was simply the understanding of his love, and understanding he loved me through his Bible. And to go back to that and just get down on my knees, bring the right sacrifice, the right offering, say, God, forgive me, a sinner. And then he would accept me, accept my offering, and it would be transformative for my life. So again, woe to those who have gone the way of Cain. So many of us have gone the way of Cain. We have started out okay. Our parents maybe even told us, yeah, we blew it, but you know, God covered our sin. You need to remember to come before God the right way, humbly, through the blood of Christ. And you're going, I don't want to. Woe to those who have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam, we know, is the prophet. We generally see him as the prophet of God, but it's better, more accurate to say he was the prophet of gods. Came from Mesopotamia. He seems to have been somehow trafficking in your dial-up a prophet guy who once he could contact almost any god, and he had knowledge of Yahweh. And Balak finds out that he had either a Jewish background, or some say Jewish understanding. He had understanding of how the Jews operated, and he calls him to come curse Israel. Of course, Balaam refuses at first until enough money was offered him. And finally, he tries to curse Israel, but he can't. God won't allow him. The only way that he found to curse Israel was not through words, but through women. And now he told Balak to send the Moabite women into their camp, and that would bring a curse upon themselves. So the sin of Balaam was a sin of greed. And Titus and Peter and John in the book of Revelation all use the error of Balaam as a warning to the church of what can happen to a person who may say they're a Christian, may say they have a knowledge of God and be actually a prophet of God even, or have this unbelievable spiritual ministry, but are really in it for the money. And there are way, way, way too many people that are in the ministry for the money. You don't have to worry about it here, because we don't have any. We don't even have enough money to pay me. So we're safe in our church. But in other churches, they are in it for the money. And when I see Jesse Duplantis on TV telling the people that God said, hey, Jesse, are you satisfied with your two smaller Gulf Streams that you have? Jets to get around, and where's your faith? Aren't you ready to ask me for a bigger Gulf Stream? And we're talking about these jets that are $50 million, just incredible, incredible amount of money. And they're up on TV smiling and saying that they're trusting God for a bigger jet. And I'm going, God help us. If we cannot recognize that as a false prophet, we are most to be pitied in this world, because that is a person that is falling under the sin of Balaam. They're going after it for the money. And perish in the rebellion of Korah. The sin of Korah was the sin of rebelling against God's authority. Korah, back in number 16, had led a revolt against Moses and basically said to Moses, who made you the boss? You know, I'm just as holy as you are. In fact, I think I should be the guy in charge. Moses, being a very humble man, didn't want the job to begin with of leading the people of Israel, says, okay, let's just come on, bring your guys tomorrow. We'll just ask God, who do you want to be leading these people? We'll see what he says. And of course, the next day, they all come together to worship God, put some censers down on the ground. They say, God, whoever you want, God, you let us know. And of course, the ground opens up, swallows Korah, his whole family. And then the fire comes out and burns up all the 250 of his followers. So can you imagine if that was happening today in the church? People that perish in the rebellion of Korah. Those people who come into the church that say, why is he in charge? I could do a better job than him. And I know many of you could do a better job than me. But God brings those into positions of leadership or teaching or ministering in the Sunday school, evangelism, wherever it is, for his own glory and for his own purposes. And we are supposed to be people that are humble like Moses and go ahead. Let's go ahead and find out if God wants you in it. And if he does, fine. If God was to bring someone down here that had a phenomenal ministry in Calvary Chapel that just has this incredible, gift of evangelism and had a huge budget and everything and came in and said, I really, really feel God calling me here, I'd probably go, okay, I'll be on your staff. You know, you guys have the money and have all of the outreach and have all the tools, we'll go for it. We'll work together. But sadly, there are people in the church today that come in who try and vie for position and vie for power and don't like it when they don't have it. And it messes people up. It messes people in the church up. And Jude is warning them. He says, watch out for them. Be careful. So there are those who make salvation and Christianity all about works, what you have to do to come into God's presence. There are those who come into the church seeking money off the church, trying to rob the sheep and causing people to sin in the process, to get them focused on money, to make money. And those who know they can do a better job than the pastor and try and organize the church for a takeover or a split, to divide the church and destroy the church. These are all these people that Jude is telling them, be careful. These are men that revile the things they don't understand. They blaspheme against God, and they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. They do these things. They know in a sense that they're wrong, but they do them anyway. And he says, they will be destroyed. What we're going to find out as we move on, and we'll do this next week, verse 12 and on, that Jude is talking about is so sad that these people are marked out for destruction. They're going to be destroyed in the church, and they don't even know it. But the people in the church are to know it. They are to recognize it and stay away from it and not get involved in it, not fall for it. And what we're finding today in the church is there's a lot of people falling for this. A lot of people being brought down the road of these different avenues, whether it's legalism or whether it's prosperity or whether it's just flat out, I don't like the way you do it. And the murmuring in the church of how I can bring this group of people up against the pastor and create a revolt or whatever it is. Now, I'm not against going to your pastor if he's out of line biblically. I'm not against people coming to the leadership and saying, hey, I don't think this is biblical. We need to look at this and then hold the leadership to account. That's part of the responsibility of the body of Christ. But when it's not about theology, when it's not about doctrine, but it's about style, about whatever it is, the building fund or the, how the worship goes, those things are things that the enemy will use to separate you in your church, and you are to not take a part of that. If you actually cannot find balance and blessing in the church that you're attending, then seek another church where you can. But God will challenge you to be moldable, to grow in different ways. I mean, I've been in a lot of different churches. I started off in the Brethren Church, which I learned a lot from good brothers in the Brethren Church. I went to a Bible church, Bible-based church, was a very good church. I went to a Baptist church for a number of years. I even hung out with the Church of Christ people when I was in college, whole different group there. And then I went into the Holiness, with the Holiness movement. Guys, the Church of the Nazarenes, my circle of friends, I encompassed it all. And then I was hung out with my Methodist friends. Had a few Catholic friends in college that I also went to just to, over to their Bible study. I never went to their mass, but I went over and hung out with them. So again, there's a lot we can learn from one another, a lot of areas where we can grow and be bettered as Christians in our knowledge to be more loving and more accepting one to another, but to hold to the truth, to hold to the whole concept, which Jude is getting here at the very beginning, just to know that we can deceive ourselves. We can have a proximity to God, but it doesn't guarantee the preeminence of God in our life of Him. It doesn't guarantee that we're going to have a passion for God. And how many of us were brought up in the church? And again, my testimony of my dad, absolutely loved my dad. He went home to be with the Lord about 6 years ago. My dad brought me up in that church. He was faithful to that church his entire life. I mean, what, 60, 70 years he went to this one church. And when I asked him when he had cancer before he died, I said, Dad, how do you know? How do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? He goes, well, I think so. I said, how would you know? I don't know. I was a good guy. Yeah, I was nice. I didn't kill anybody. I said, Dad, you've been in church your whole life. The Bible is very specific about how to go to heaven. Do you know what it says? Well, no, not sure. So I shared the gospel with him. And we had a long talk, as well as we could, because his hearing aid kept fading in and out. But I was down to writing things on my iPad, because I wanted to make sure he understood what I was saying. And my dad received the Lord before he died. And I was just sharing this with Kevin yesterday, that I wasn't sure that he could understand completely, because he really got received the Lord, prayed for the Lord to come into his life just 2 days, maybe 3 days before he died. But when my sister was there when he died, she said, and this is not my dad. My dad was a businessman. He never did anything. He sat in church like this his entire life. You know, with his, you know, he'd sing the songs, but he would never even ever think about raising his hands. Never in a church. But when he was dying, in his last breath, she walked in into the room, and he had his arms up, raised up to heaven. He was looking into heaven. And he died that way. He died with his arms raised up and then lowered his arms and he died. And so that was the confirmation to me that he completely had surrendered his life to the Lord. And that is confirmation to me as we look into this, that you can have a proximity to God and be in church your entire life and not have a true understanding of the permanence of your relationship with Him for eternity, unless you come humbly before Him through the blood sacrifice of the cross. And you identify with that and you ask Him, God, please forgive me, a sinner. I know I go to church and I hear this, but I've never done it. The evangelism team all the time goes downtown, talks to people. Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus to come into your life and forgive you of your sins? And some people say, well, I go to church. No, it's not the same. It's a heart condition. It's a decision that you have to make. So this is Jude, before he dies, saying this is the importance for the church. And this is how we identify where there is life and where there is death. Those that are alive and will be with the Lord, and those who will be what? He says this, those who will be condemned to darkness and be judged eternally. So, Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. And we, most of all, God, want to receive your word with gladness and joy, and receive it, God, as it's intended. And my prayer is, God, anyone listening, anyone who stumbles upon this on the internet and is listening, that has never truly given their life to you, who thought they were okay because they were holding to the practice of going to church or brought up in their church, but never realized they had to be radically transformed and born again. God, my prayer is that you would reach them and touch their hearts, and that like my dad, God, that just they would cry out to you after even 70 years in the church and just say, God, forgive me. Thank you for your death on the cross. Forgive me, a sinner. I believe that you went to the cross for my sin, that you died, that you were buried, that you rose again on the third day. And I would ask you now that you would cleanse me of my sin. Forgive me, God, a sinner, and make me new. Renew me, God. Bring in that life. And then in that newness of life, God, may you fortify my spirit and give me discernment for the things going on in my church that are not of you, those that have tried to bring in deception. Help me, God, be a guarder of the sheep, one that tends the sheep and helps those around me. And thank you for your love for us, and thank you for the love of everyone here, God, and the way that you are bringing us up into maturity in the faith. Thank you for blessing us with the fellowship that we have together. May you continue to bless us, to grow us as our church here and the churches where all my friends here are going. May you bless their pastors and bless their fellowships. In Jesus' name, amen.